to the choirmaster according to the Giddith, the Psalm of the Sons of Korah. How lovely is the dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, my soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are all those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Baca means weeping. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And then to Ephesians chapter 3. As Paul began a prayer, we believe, in Ephesians 3 verse 1. Made a wonderful pastoral digression, and now comes back to his starting point in verse 14. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our God, we pray now as we approach once again in faith your word. We look to you expectantly as children to a father, asking you to provide us with our necessary food, that it would nourish us, not as meager rations, but as a feast from you from heaven. Our God, as we've just read, we know you are able to do far more abundantly than anything we ask or think. We pray that you would work that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Being aware of how it makes Presbyterians uncomfortable to ask such a question, I will still ask the question. How many of you, you're allowed to raise your hands, have been to the Biltmore Mansion in Asheville? Several of you. Ah, very good. The Biltmore Mansion, for those of you who don't know, is not really, it's more of a castle than anything else. It was built, at least financed, the building was financed by one of the Vanderbilts back some time ago in the 1800s. It is a masterpiece of human ingenuity and architecture. Now, I have friends, some of whom you know, who would go to the Biltmore frequently, and it always blew my mind. They would bring their children with them. Because I, for one, as I've talked with some of you who have gone, and you've explained to me how there's no detail left untouched. There are ornate things everywhere, which gives me heartburn. If there are breakable things everywhere. And as you walk through the Biltmore, there's really an expected protocol, isn't there? You're not really there to move in. You're not really there to enjoy or experience the richness or extravagance of the lifestyle that used to be there. You are there as really spectators only, unless you have deep pockets. You see, you might go, you might look, you might have your jaw dropped in the wonder and splendor of what people can do, and rightly so. But at best, you're only getting a glimpse, and you're not really part of that family, and you never will be. You know, some people have a view of Christianity like that, something like a spectator religion, where there are great things, there are wonderful things, there are things to satisfy the most deeply thinking philosopher. There are things to energize the most committed moralist. There are things to really attract the most avid historian. But Christianity is not about speculation. It's not about being a spectator. It's not about having to stand behind that little barrier and simply to look at riches. Christianity offers, I should say Jesus offers, something far, far greater. He offers us a new home. He offers us life in that home and in the family of God. Now, if you look at your Bibles, it's always helpful to have your Bibles open. I forget to remind you of that from time to time. But I would encourage you to look at it, especially tonight. There are some jumps we have to make. If you look at Ephesians 3, verse 1, I mentioned earlier, you see Paul saying, For this reason, I, Paul. And then you look at verse 13, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees. And the first question we need to ask as we move into this passage tonight is what is this reason? What is in the apostle's mind as he begins, and then he diverts and talks about something, and then comes back and says again, for this reason? Well, there's some disagreements, but I think some basic rules of grammar can help us. Children, I've used the word antecedent before. And what an antecedent is, it's something that a word later on refers back to what it was before. And if you look back at Ephesians 2, Paul is opening up this treasure chest of what the Christian faith is and what kind of riches that Jesus Christ brings to bear and all of his work. And he builds to this climax. I believe the climax that he builds to is there in verse 22, where he's saying, in him, that is in Christ, you, Jews and Gentiles, or particularly Gentiles here, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, part of our struggle is we lose how amazing that is, because, well, oftentimes we're kind of cold in our souls and limited in our understanding. Paul has been opening up the riches of God's grace, and he's talked about Jesus, the man of peace, and how Jesus is the one who came, and Jesus is the one who united those who are at enmity with one another. That is, uniting God with man, and uniting man with man, all through the power of the gospel. And the great goal of this, the great product, is an architectural masterpiece that makes the Biltmore look like a petty shack by the side of the road. A glorious temple made up by living stones for the purpose of God dwelling with his people. Paul then says, for this reason, because God is doing this grand work, for this reason, let me tell you something first. I am so thankful, Paul says, for this calling of the gospel. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I didn't deserve this. But I, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, I get to expound and open up and to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. He talks about the mystery that he has been able to see and to open up. He counted it his greatest privilege. And essentially, just for a peg hold for you, what he is doing here is he's saying the substance of his ministry was the mystery of God's working, and the way he carried out that ministry was through the preaching of this gospel. Paul says, I count it a great privilege to open up Jesus through the proclamation of the gospel. But Paul knew something. Paul knew something that any minister with anything in this life ought to know. And I say it, I say that as much to myself than to any of you. Paul knew that he could preach. Paul knew that he could work. Paul knew that he could suffer. But apart from his prayers, and apart from the sovereign, majestic, powerful blessing of God, that work would go nowhere. He is profoundly thankful for the mercy of God in Christ, that it can be preached, but then he says, it's not enough. For this reason, I bow my knees. And he is praying these people onward in the Christian life. So this is really what we're going to look at tonight, is this prayer. This is where we are. And Paul, as he's praying, he teaches us something very important. Now, I struggled whether to go through this and talk about how this could be a model prayer, or to look at it and take this prayer and just to open up its substance and to give it to you as best as I'm able. And I opted for the latter. We could look at this at how Paul prays. But I believe that the substance of Paul's prayer will actually accomplish what that first approach could actually accomplish, where it will invigorate, by God's grace, your own prayers as well. So as Paul is praying, and as we look at this prayer from Paul, verses 14 through 21, as it ends in this doxology, I believe that the center message that I'd like us to consider tonight is this, is that God, Paul teaches us in his prayer, that God is glorified by saints indulging in their privileges as members of his family. I'm going to explain that in just a minute. God is glorified by saints indulging in their privileges as members of his family. Now, I talked earlier about the Biltmore House. You can go as a visitor, as a tourist, and then you have to leave. But God is different. As he brings people into his family through the Lord Jesus Christ, he offers them a new home, and he gives them abundant life. And he wants you to indulge in that life. Now, children, do you know what the word indulge means? You had a word of the day this morning, which was affection. The word of the evening is indulge. I'm going to teach you what that word means. It's not an indulgence. It's Roman Catholic. We don't do that here. But to indulge. Imagine you had a long day. You woke up early. You got your schoolwork done. You did all of your chores. You worked hard. And your parents noticed. And they want to, because they love you and want to encourage you, they saw what you did and they say, you know what, I'm going to give a gift. I'm going to give a little blessing to my son, my daughter. And so you come in and you're tired out in late afternoon and you are ready for a snack. And then your mom comes to you and she puts down this plate before you. And there's this big, fat, moist brownie on that plate. And there's a big scoop of vanilla ice cream next to it. And then she puts down this ice cold glass of milk and she says, enjoy. And you take your fork and you sink it down into that brownie and you scoop up some ice cream. Hopefully there's about three times more ice cream as there is brownie. And you begin to enjoy it. That is indulging. You wouldn't simply be like, I don't really feel like eating this. No, you would enjoy thoroughly that great gift, wouldn't you? Now, some of you ladies I know who like brownies, please try to focus and continue to pay attention for the rest of the evening. Nevertheless, God wants you to have something like that of indulgence in the privileges that he gives you. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to go on a bit of a house tour of the life that is inside God's house. And I won't be able to assign every little part here as like a room, perhaps, in the house, maybe some of them. But we're going to go through and look at five different things, five different characteristics that form the atmosphere or the surroundings of God's house and the life that is there in God's house. With the aim of encouraging you to indulge in the privileges that God offers to you in that life. Well, John Calvin says on this passage that it is a gift of the grace of God, not only that we have begun to run well, but that we advance. Not only that we have been born again, but that we grow day to day. And as you're born into the house of God through the new birth, you're born into this family and this new life. Now what Paul wants to do is teach you how to advance and to grow and to mature and to embrace. So the first element, or perhaps the first room in this house of God and the life in God's house, is there, as Paul points out to us, it is a place of deep appreciation for the fatherhood of God. There is a deep and profound appreciation for the fatherhood of God that is first colored by reverence. Paul says, for this reason, as I think of all these mercies, I bow my knees to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He has a deep reverence for God as Father, and I, from this, as God works, and everything He does for the sake of His people, it is from this fatherly care and love and affection, wanting the best for His children. Paul sees that and he bows his knees in this posture to pray to God and to ask Him to continue to pour those blessings out for His church. Now what does this mean here that every family on heaven and earth is named? It either means that the concept of fatherhood originates in God, but as if we are to have an idea of what a father is or who a father is, we have God as our prototype. It's not a human creation. Could mean that, or it could mean, and I tend toward the second one, I'm not completely settled, but it could mean also that this Father, He is the unifier. He is the one who is the primary agent of working and bringing together this great family of God. All the saints that are in heaven and on earth, all the saints scattered abroad, all of these families derive their name from Him. He is the great unifier of the ununified, gathering all into one in Christ. Whichever way you take it, and I think there's liberty there, the prospect or the real substance is that Paul understands and has a deep appreciation for the fatherhood of God, a deep reverence and gratitude for what He is doing. But also, he has a great appreciation for the generosity that this Father displays. He says, as he bows his knees, he asks that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened. There are great stores of riches with God. Now you, maybe walking through the Biltmore, might see their pantry or something of that nature. Some of you have large pantries in your own homes, and it's great when they're just full of food and children are tempted to go in and take more than their share, but ultimately you'll run out of something and you need to go back and restore and refill and restock. But you see, the pantry in God's house, this pantry of riches, it is in accordance to the riches of His glory. It is inexhaustible. We can never, ever run out of it. And this kind of anticipates the end, as Paul has some pretty lofty ideals he's going to put before the church. But he says it's according to this power that can never, ever, ever run dry. It's an ever-flowing river of His kindness. Now, before we move on from this element of deep appreciation for the fatherhood of God, I ask you simply this, that in your prayers, in your approach to God in worship, in your thoughts of God throughout the week, I wonder, is this your view of Him? Do you have a view that He is one who delights in giving abundant, overflowing blessings to His people? Or do you give in to the temptation to view Him as one who may be a tad bit miserly, who might not want to give you quite everything that you need? We need to banish those thoughts from our minds and our hearts and approach Him, as our catechism tells us, as children to a Father, knowing that He is able, according to the riches of His glory, and willing, because of His love, to help us. Remember this, and give thanks to God for this. There is a deep appreciation for the fatherhood of God. This next element in the house of God, the life in God's house, is that, secondly, the absolute dependence on the work of God's Holy Spirit. Paul, if he is praying, he understands and appreciates the fatherhood of God, but then he expresses an absolute, continual dependence on the Holy Spirit. This is the atmosphere of this home. It is a spiritual home. As you see there in verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. In the inner man. Now, what does that mean? children, the inner man. This is not one of those little dolls where you open it up and there's a little one inside, and you open it up, there's a little one inside. That's not what we're talking about here. The Bible talks about how, Paul talks about how, his outer man is wasting away, i.e. the body, the physical part of who he is. But the inner man is being renewed day by day. That's his soul. And you have to understand that you have a body and a soul. Your children's catechism teaches you that you have a soul that can never die. And so often our focus, isn't it? Our focus is upon the problems with our physical bodies. And they're important. They certainly are. But far more important than this flesh that God has given us in this life is our everlasting, never-dying soul. Paul wants the Spirit of God to strengthen with His almighty power the souls of these Christians, that they might be able to see. This is kind of an echo of what Paul prayed for back in Ephesians chapter 1, when he prayed that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's what Paul wants. He wants you to be filled with the Spirit and enlightened. If you want to assign this to some part of God's house, this is like the lights. This is what God provides in His house to give you the ability to see and to walk through and to experience all the goodness. We must have the lights on by grace through the Spirit that we might profit. When you pray as Paul prayed, do you focus more upon the physical needs or desires that you have? Or do you pray wanting to see your inner man renewed day by day? Remember these things. It doesn't mean we don't pray for the body, but it's far more important to nurture the soul. So Paul had a deep appreciation for the fatherhood of God in his prayer, an absolute dependence on the work of the Holy Spirit. But thirdly, and I suppose if you've ever been to the Biltmore, this might have some impact upon you. What Paul says that characterizes life in God's house in this prayer is jaw-dropping wonder at the love of Jesus Christ. Paul says this. He wants the Spirit of God to strengthen you with power in your being for this purpose, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Well, that's quite a lofty prayer, isn't it? I want you to see how amazing this is. Some people have gone to visit Buckingham Palace, amazed at the architecture there and at the residence of the Queen. We don't do queens and kings in America, but we have, I guess our history has to give them some respect. And you hear of people going and visiting these places. Have you ever heard of a king or a queen wanting to come live with their subjects? Kings and queens don't do that. They have palaces. They have castles. They have these glorious places to make their own excellence known. But Jesus is the kind of king who desires to come and dwell in the hearts of his people. And this is not Paul here praying for conversion. This is not Paul saying, I want all these people to ask Jesus into their hearts. That actually is not found anywhere in the Bible. This is Paul saying that as people progress and to know the privileges that are theirs in God's house, in the life of God's house, he wants Jesus with greater degree. He wants people in greater degree to enjoy and to love the fellowship that Jesus Christ brings. This is true life, true love, and true affection. Jesus, the King, comes to dwell with His people. That's what makes God's house so glorious. It's the dwelling place of God with His subjects. But there in the house, if you would walk up to the front porch and you look out and you walk around in the lawns, Paul kind of brings two figures here forward to you. He says this, that you want Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. There's something here for everybody. There's something here for the gardener, for the agriculturalist, and there's something here for that, the engineer and the architect. He's using here agricultural and architectural terminology. I want you, Christian, to be rooted in the garden, in the soil of the love of Christ, that the fruit that you bear might be abundant and hanging low down with love from the love of Christ and then love for others. If you would examine the foundation of this great building and the foundation of your soul, you will see it's founded upon, unwaveringly and indestructibly, upon the love of Christ. The cultivation of this growth in the house of God is energized by and characterized by the love of Jesus. Well, he continues on and he says this wonderful thing, this wonderful statement in verse 18. His great desire is that you might have strength. You might be able to have the ability for your soul to squint and to strain and to stretch itself to be able to comprehend something that is unsearchable. And that is that you might be able to sit down around the dining table in God's house and feast upon and search into the unsearchable, multidimensional love of this Jesus Christ. And you don't do it alone. Healthy families, you know, healthy families enjoy doing things together. They're not just all separated into their various rooms, each one with their nose stuck to their various electronic devices. But they like to do things. And what is the prevailing favorite activity of God's family in God's house? They like to gather together and they like to play a game called Search the Unsearchable. Know the Unknowable. Climb up to the highest heights. Go down to the lowest depths. Run as far as you can to the right, as far as you can to the left, and you cannot begin to exhaust the multi-dimensional love of Jesus Christ. This is true wisdom, my friends. You want to be wise? You want to be smart? You want to know things? You want to be successful? Not necessarily in earthly ways, but you want to have spiritual success. Live here. Live in the love of Jesus Christ. Calvin writes that the love of Christ contains within itself the whole of wisdom, so that the words may run thus, that you may be able to comprehend the love of Christ, which is the length and breadth and depth and height, that is, the complete perfection of all wisdom. I wonder, and I want to pray for you more in this respect, when you have last just been awestruck, or perhaps your jaw has dropped at the love of Jesus. I don't remember who it was, but I was reading this past week, and one of the writers was talking about John Flavel, that great Puritan writer. And back in the days, this wouldn't work nowadays because we drive cars, and you'll understand what I mean in a moment. But John Flavel was riding from one place to another on his horse. And horses are conscious beings, so they're able to avoid danger themselves. John Flavel found himself in this state of mind where he was so enraptured with thoughts of the love of Jesus Christ for his sinful soul that he just lost touch with reality. And he wrote that when he came to, his horse is standing stock still by some bog or by some river, and he's got a bloody nose, and he was oblivious to it. He's so fixated. He lost touch with reality. Is this something that infuses your life? A great help for that is this little book called The Loveliness of Christ. It's a little treasure chest, a little one, but good treasure in it. And Samuel Rutherford, it's just little excerpts from his letters. And one of these says this: among the many marks that we are on the journey and under sail towards heaven, this is one. When the love of God so fills our hearts that we forget to love and to care too much for the having or wanting of other things, as one extreme heat burns out another. If you forget everything else tonight, my friends, please remember this. Search out the unsearchable and seek to know the unknowable love of Jesus Christ. And when I say unknowable, I mean unknowable in its fullness. It's wonderfully knowable to you and accessible. Well, the jaw-dropped wonder of the love of Christ permeates this home, God's house, the life in God's house. But then Paul moves on, and here we see more of Paul's pastoral heart. Because what you see, fourthly, is that Paul's prayer, a desire for God's people to indulge in the privileges that are theirs in God's house. So we see, fourthly, Paul's pastoral longing for nourished saints. That's what he wants. He wants you as a Christian to be well fed. He doesn't want you to be scrawny. He doesn't want you to be undernourished, malnourished. He wants you to be well fed, well satisfied, strong and full and muscular and fit children of God. He wants you to be able to sit down and to eat and to drink and to enjoy and then to come back for seconds. And the more you eat, the more you grow and the more you are energized. He says, knowing these things, seeking after these things. Why? The end of verse 19, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Well, that's one of the loftiest of the lofty things that he says. That the fullness that God offers, His perfection, might characterize your own life. I'm just asking you tonight, how is your diet? Are you feasting on these things? Is this fullness becoming part of your own life? Are you, as parents, are you providing these kinds of feasts for your children? Both in how they see you live and how you sit around your own home and seek the Lord together. Remember this scene in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, if you've read or watched the old movie. Don't watch the new one, it's terrible. But as they come and they go farther and farther on in their journey, they come to that table where the lost lords of Narnia are sleeping, and they're hungry, and they see this feast on the table, but they're not sure, is the food good? Is it enchanted? Are they supposed to take it or not? And so many Christians seem to live like that. Looking at this great array and wondering, is this food really for me? Take and eat and enjoy and grow and be blessed. If you're malnourished in the Christian life, it's not for lack of food. It's not for lack of available grace. It's primarily from a lack of faith, a lack of delight, a lack of genuine spiritual digestion. Taking God's Word and making it your own. One of the greatest errors you can have in this respect is to become critical. To look at the Scriptures, to listen to a sermon, to look at others, and become critical. Instead of taking for yourself and savoring the succulent graces that God gives for His people. This is the life in God's house. And Paul moves on to this final point. It's not really necessarily part of his prayer. It's just Paul, as he and as you will also, if you come to grips with these things, you just burst out in doxology. And this last element of life in God's house that Paul points us to is a doxological optimism, if I may say that. Doxological optimism in the ability of God to answer his prayer. Doxological means it's something that praises God. Optimism means there's a positive and realistic view of what God is able to do. And if you look at these last two verses, verses 20 and 21, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than anything we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I want you to imagine the Ephesians hearing these words. Living in the shadow of the temple of Diana. Some of them may have been converted temple prostitutes. Some of them were probably were definitely former witch doctors and magicians and witches who burned their magic books as they repented. Some of them had horrendous backgrounds and hideous baggage that they brought into this glorious house of God. I want you to imagine some of the questions that may have crossed their mind and may cross your mind. Okay, a deep appreciation for the fatherhood of God, absolute dependence on the Spirit, jaw-dropping wonder of Jesus Christ, and availability of everything that will nourish my soul. I hear these things, but is it possible? Can someone like me actually grow? Paul, is this prayer not out of reach for us to obtain? Is it not far beyond our ability? Is it real? Can it be true? Is there a catch? Well, Paul's and God's answer is absolutely it's true. It's too good not to be true. God's hyperbolic ability, hyperbole is a phrase we use to stretch our minds. You say, well, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse or something like that. You're stretching the phrase. You overstate something. And here, Paul is using hyperbolic language. God is able to do hyperbolically more and abundantly than anything you could ask or think. He is able to do far more than your wildest dreams could possibly imagine. You weak and feeble saints, do you think that your God is not able to bring this perfection, this life, this nutrient into reality in your own life? He is, and He will. Oh, so many people focus in the aberrant false gospel, the prosperity gospel. They focus on how the highest blessings of Christianity are wealth and health and material gain. And God may give you those things, but you can have all those things and be utterly miserable. You can. You can have none of those things. And you can be suffering, you can be in prison, and you can be richer than the richest businessman or woman or ruler in the world if you can grasp this kind of life in God's house. This is the power at work within us who have the Spirit. But when this comes into play, it won't make headlines. It won't garner thousands of likes on Facebook. It won't go viral. Because the sphere in which this happens is one that is scorned by the world. He says, may all these things, may all this glory be in the church and in Christ Jesus. The church, a society of despised and weird people. If any of you say, well, I don't want to go to that church, those people are weird, you're one of them. You are. You're being redeemed and remade in the image of Christ. Jesus, a despised Savior, crucified, cast out, treated as a criminal. And this glory will be to God forever and ever. Charles Hodge, as we close, said this: those who have been raised from the dead, who have been transformed by the renewing of their minds, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and in whom God Himself dwells by His Spirit, having already experienced a change with nothing, which nothing but omnipotence could effect, may well join in to the doxology to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Well, you don't really get to know someone until you've lived with them for a while. And inevitably, as you continue living with someone, especially if they're not in your family, you can lose patience with them. But I can tell you that the longer you dwell in God's house, the more you will see that it is the place of glory, that God is a Father who never changes. He's never harsh with His children. That Jesus is an older brother who never picks upon His little brothers and sisters, but loves them and seeks their good and has died for them. You will find these things to be wonderfully true. And I would simply leave you with this. Pray for these things. Make Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 vocabulary in your prayers. Pray for one another that you would together be able to experience these things. encourage one another, not to be spectators, but to be glorious participants, enjoying and feasting upon the fullness that God offers. Amen. Our God, we thank You that You are able to do far more abundantly than anything we ask or think, because so often we don't even ask it. We forget, or we think low thoughts of You and Your power. Our Lord, we confess that some of these riches are lost on us because, as the Hebrews were, we have sometimes grown dull of hearing, fat of soul in a bad way, desensitized to these things. But Lord, we pray, help us to indulge in the privileges that You offer in Jesus. Help us to enjoy life in Your house as part of Your family. And would You be glorified in us as we live that out? We pray that You would do these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.